All right. We're in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is all of you and for you and by you, and that we are the recipients of the gift of your grace and your mercy upon us. We pray that you would continue that mercy and grace today through your word to minister to our hearts and to help us to perceive, to know and to understand, to realize the very inheritance that we have in Christ today, not to claim, but to know that is in operation even as we're here today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15, little translation, on account of this, I also, after having heard of the faith among you in the Lord Jesus and the love which is toward all the saints, I am not ceasing giving thanks on behalf of you, making mention of you upon the occasion of my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That is, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, for you to know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing, according to the working or energizing of the grip of his strength, which he worked or energized in Christ, having raised him from out of the dead, and seated him in his right in the spirit realm, far above every ruler and authority and power and lordship, and every name being named not only in this age, but also in the coming one. And he subjected or put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things with respect to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling all things in all people. Paul, in light of the spiritual blessings which God has done for us, the rich spiritual inheritance that he has left for us, he said, because of this, I am motivated to pray. And remember, we studied, first of all, in verse 15, the two elements or characteristics about them that motivated him to pray. He heard of the faith that was among them, and that's a description of God's Spirit moving among them. Faith is the presence and activity of God's Spirit. When he heard of the faith that was amongst them in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that they had toward all the brothers, all the saints, he did not cease giving thanks for them, making mention of you upon the occasion of my prayers. But he prayed for inspiration, that God would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation or insight in the full knowledge of Christ, that is, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, for you to know three things. So he was motivated to pray because they had the characteristics of those who were saved. But he also prayed for inspiration because it takes the enlightenment of God's Spirit to show us and teach us the things of Christ, because, as the emphasis is in this book, is the spirit realm is different than the physical realm. And so when he prays for enlightenment, he realizes that not even a saved person can know the things of Christ without God's Spirit revealing it to them. We do not have that capacity or ability. We can't even search out or seek out the things of the Lord on our own, in our own human ability, and understand it. It takes the ministry and revealing of God's Spirit. So Paul prays for that, and that's his burden. We'll get another prayer in chapter 3, where again he prays for enlightenment and revelation, because that is the problem. The problem isn't just knowing head knowledge about what the truth of the Bible teaches, but rather it's the realization of it and its function in everyday life. And so he prays for them, for inspiration. And then he says that you may know. Here's the revelation that he prays for. First of all, what is the hope of his calling? We need to pray for a young man today in our prayer time who is reaching out for help. We have known him ever since he was born, actually. And I think he's probably in his 20s now. But he sent me an email. About once a month, he'll send out an email talking about how messed up his life is and there's no hope. And I sent him an email back and asked him to, why don't you surrender your life to Christ? Because he said in his email, I have nothing to look for. I have no hope. And I says, he will give you everything to look forward to. He will give you hope. Just surrender your life to Christ. So he wrote me back this morning and he says, my life is just a mess. Didn't say anything about the Lord. But he says, help me, please. So we need to pray for him. We're in a world that has no hope. And people realize that as they live out their life and they have their temporary moments of pleasure and fun and excitement, still when we sit with ourselves alone, there's the deep, dark emptiness. And we reach out. As a culture, we reach out for different things, whether it's drugs or alcohol, just to escape from that emptiness and the frustration that we experience. With God placing in us in a situation where there is no hope, and we've seen that in Revelation. But Paul says, I pray that God would give you revelation and insight for you to know what is the hope of his calling. When he calls you and you respond and you surrender to Christ, you're born into a living hope because Jesus Christ is alive. And if you ask him to save you, he will be alive in you from now throughout eternity. Secondly, and what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He has given us an inheritance, but we are also his inheritance. Through the adoption of sonship, he has adopted us into his family. And he has a lot invested in us, which, when our minds want to be discouraged and doubt, well, maybe God doesn't love me, or where's God when I need him? He has an inheritance invested in us. He's put everything into us. He's given his son. He's not going to throw all of that away just because we think that he is discouraged or not happy with us. We have the blessed privilege of knowing ahead of time that he already knew who we were and what we would be like after he saved us. He's not disappointed. In fact, the reason why he saves us is because we need him to, not because we deserve for him to. That's the kind of God he is. That's what mercy is all about. He gives us everything that we don't deserve, everything that we can't do for ourselves. You think someday the Lord's just going to have a bad day and just say, I'm really tired of this, you know? Stop giving Pastor Bill a bad time. You know, actually with that, he'd probably reward you, you know, just because you're adding that much more thorns to my flesh. But he says, I want you to know what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, the ones who are believing, which is according to the working or energizing of the grip of his strength, literal translation, which he worked or energized in Christ. And from that last statement, he will now go all of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 1, and all of chapter 2, demonstrating for us how much of God's power has a grip on us. I and we are always reaching out to grasp and find the power of God when the power of God has us. Not only has he reached out to us to provide for the forgiveness for our sins and the payment for our sins, but he has reached out to us and says, "You, because of your sinful condition, you are weakened. You are a weak person. Therefore, I will take you into my hands." Not an open hand, but a closed hand, a fist. We're inside that hand. And we're called upon in two places here in Ephesians chapter 6 to draw off of the strength of his grip. He has a hold of us. That's why Paul has given us the secret to strength in living. When he cried out for the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." You don't know how many times the Lord has brought that back this week. Why doesn't the Lord take this away? He doesn't have to. His grace is sufficient. I mean, he can take anybody through anything. Yeah, but I can't do it. That's right, you can't do it. Paul came to a point where he says, "Now I understand that when I am weak, then I am strong." The weaker we are, the stronger Christ is in us. The stronger we are in our human, the more we're self-sufficient and rely on ourselves and our own strength. And when we don't have any of our own human strength, that's when we're the strongest. Sounds opposite of everyday life because it's the opposite of the physical realm. The stronger we are in the physical, the more we rely on ourselves and push the Lord out. The weaker we are in the physical, the more we rely on Christ in the spiritual. They're opposites. Which is why the Lord is continuing to reach us, basically. It takes a lifetime. He keeps trying to reach us. And the Lord puts us through various adventures. Some people call them trials. They're actually adventures. Of a trial is there to make us weak so that we turn to Christ, who is our strength. Period. And we do it over and over and over again to learn this important message. And Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that God would reveal to you that the same energy, the same spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in you and sustains your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Never stops. Shared with you last week, God's reputation. In the Old Testament, God's reputation was his creation power. the creator, he was always called. And the Old Testament writers would talk about all of his creation and his greatness and how he creates the world and holds them in the span of his hand. But then after the Exodus, he was known as the God that has consecration power, the deliverance of his people, the God who delivered children of Israel from out of Egypt with his power. In the New Testament, God was used in reputation as resurrection power. He raised Jesus from the dead. That's who we know him to be. And the reason the emphasis is there, because that's a great power. A little different than what some people claim today, or even what Jesus did when he was here on the earth. When he raised people from the dead, they still eventually died. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was permanent. And it was for a purpose, not only for God the Father stamping his stamp of approval on Christ as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, but by Jesus Christ defeating death, he has defeated death for me. I'm following in all of his provision. And how does that apply to us? We'll find out in Ephesians chapter 2 that the resurrection power saved us. In fact, Paul used resurrection terms to describe salvation, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has raised us up together with Christ and has even seated us together with Christ in the spirit realm. The sanctification power of the resurrection of Christ. It is his resurrection power that sustains us all day long, every day. And the splendor, one day we will be with him. He will raise us up. And our physical bodies will be changed into a spiritual body. And we will live with him forever. All resurrection. Raising from out of the dead. But there's more than just one. It's more than just the power of the resurrection. He says also concerning the ascension, the second thing out of four. There are four things, not one. Concerning his resurrection, when he raised him from out of the dead, and concerning his ascension, that the Father not only resurrected him, but elevated him and seated him at his own right hand, or as the text tells us, at his right, which is an idiom that has to do with the position of authority and power. It's like we use it today. This is my right-hand man. It doesn't mean people expect to see some guy with a head and talking on your right hand. He's in the position of authority and power. He represents me. So Christ was raised. First of all, the place was at the right hand of the throne of God. Not that there was a big throne and then there was a little throne next to it, but basically, in fact, when we get into Revelation, we have before, we see that there's only one throne. It's language that means that Jesus was elevated and ascended up into heaven to the position of power and authority over the entire universe. And this was done in the heavenly places. We've studied this before. It's in the spirit realm where God's throne is. and his position far above all, or literally every ruler and authority and power and lordship, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming one. So it wasn't just resurrection. These namings of principalities, as you might have it, but it's rulerships and authorities and power, these are actual traditional Jewish terms to designate angelic forces whom they believed to be in by rank and order militarily in the spirit realm. And we see that Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when we get to it, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulerships, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the spirit realm. So he lists the ranks of even demonic forces that are in the spirit realm. They have a military alignment. And Christ, when he was not just resurrected, but when he ascended up to the right of God, to the position of power and authority, it was above all demonic forces, all spiritual creatures and creations that God made, both good and bad. Far above that. Why does he emphasize that? It's because we too have been ascended and elevated up to be seated with Christ in the spirit realm. Now, you thought you were sitting in Sisquark. That's the other seat. See, physically we're here, but spiritually we are always in Christ in the spirit realm, far above all principalities and powers and dominions and lordships. Again, that is why Satan has to work through the physical realm to try to affect the believer, that how we feel or how we see or how we judge things from a human standpoint is really the truth. Not only about the physical realm, but also the truth about the spiritual realm. We judge it by the physical. So Paul is teaching us these things so that we will understand that when things happen during the week, whatever we're going through in the human and in the physical is different than who we are and what we are in the spiritual. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that elevated him up above all things to give him the place of authority and power in the spirit realm, that is where I am spiritually. When I face life and look at life from that perspective, life looks different. Just like when we're down here, it looks a certain way. Go up on the hillside and look down, you see it differently. And Paul's prayer is that believers would have and be given the ability to see the power they already have. That's very key to this. God doesn't give us power. He's not praying that God would give us power. It's that God would give us realization of the power that we already have. You don't have to claim it. He's already there. But as you know, as well as I do, the physical realm and the energy forces in the the physical realm make us feel just the opposite. And once we live by faith and trust by faith and draw off of the grip of his strength for our strength, then the things that we go through in the physical, we still feel the stress of it and the hardship of it. But at the same time, we have an inner strength, as he would tell us in chapter 3. In his second prayer, is he prays that we will be strengthened in the inner man, in the inner person where Christ dwells. Paul always signed off his letters and said, "Grace to you in the Spirit." God's mercy and strength and blessing is in your spirit, not in your flesh. So he's always pointing people inward where Christ dwells. Even a lot of our Christian or religious activities on the horizontal, it only makes sense according to reason and logic that if I make it my best human effort for the Lord, it's got to mean something. That's human logic. I made a post this week that I think I've made before, but just to stir up the pot a little bit. But it's true. It is easier to be faithful to a church than it is to be faithful to Christ and his word. It's easy just to show up and put forth your best effort and go home and do your own thing. And so the question comes up, what happens? You put forth your best effort. What happens if your church violates the word of God and misteaches the word of God? Oh, well, they're doing their best. We're responsible for that. We don't get credit for being faithful to church. When the Lord says, "I showed you how the scriptures were wrong. I showed you how you're being taught incorrectly." Yeah, well, I just left that up to you. And no, it's our responsibility to obey Christ and the truth of his word. Nobody else is going to be responsible for that. So Paul prayed, secondly, the same power concerning the ascension of Christ, that we too have been raised up, not just resurrected, but right now we're seated, we've been elevated, ascension, if you will, with Christ in the heavenlies. So it's not just power, it's also position. And this is personal, this is permanent. Thirdly, he says, concerning subjection or submission. And he says, and God has put all things under his feet. Everything. Well, if I'm in Christ, and all things, including Satan, are under his feet, which is a metaphorical term for how the generals and commanders used to do. They would take the opposing commander in chief and they'd have him lie down and they'd put their foot on his head, showing victory. I won't tell you what he does with the head after that, but to be placed under his feet means the victorious commander has claimed his victory. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when Jesus Christ was ascended up into heaven, when Jesus Christ was placed or was seated in the place of authority and power at the throne of God, and we were seated in him, we have the victory. Now listen to this. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting in victory. It's already been done. How many times have we heard over our life, Christ defeated Satan at the cross? He defeated death. He's now in heaven, and everything has been placed under his feet. We say, praise the Lord. Boy, that's great. But you know, woe is me down here. I'm not functioning for the victory. I'm functioning in the victory. Whenever the word overcome or victory is read in Scripture, 1 John 5 is one of them, but also the book of Revelation, it is either in a present participial form, which means to the one who is currently and always is overcoming, or it's in a perfect tense. 1 John chapter 4, he talked about the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. But he says, but you have overcome the spirit of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You have overcome. And you don't know how many times I personally have taught people in a teaching way to keep fighting to overcome. No, you've already overcome. You already have the victory. It's kind of like a football team lining up. You see your opponents over there. So God delivers a message. Soon as the quarterback hands the ball off to you and you start running, the opposing team will try to tackle you. They'll wrap their arms around your shoulders, your legs. They'll hit you. They'll do whatever they can. But guess what? No one is ever going to be able to stop you from getting into the end zone. Every NFL team in the country would be wanting to draft me for that, you know. He's got that something about him that when you hand him the ball, no matter what happens, he always makes a touchdown. Amazing. Well, that's who we are. Satan can wrap his arms around our legs. He can come up and give us a shoulder in the chest. He can do whatever he wants to do. But after that, he's just going to bounce off. And just like a football coach would tell you, if you're a running back, he'll tell you, just keep your legs moving, you know? All these tacklers are going to grab you wherever they can, but just keep your legs moving. Just keep going. Don't just stop and say, oh, they tackled me. Sometimes you see in football games, you see three or four players hanging off of a football player, and he's just, all you see is his legs churning underneath, and he's carrying all these people into the end zone. That's the message of Scripture. Yes, in the physical, it doesn't seem that way, but spiritually, keep those legs moving. You already have the victory. I think it's interesting that Paul is the one who encourages us to walk in the Spirit. But I think that's the only thing that he taught that he didn't do. He didn't walk in the Spirit, he ran in the Spirit. He's like, I've run the race. I've finished my course. And he's encouraging us just to walk. He ran. When you understand that whatever situation you're in, you already have the victory. You face it like Jesus says, with courage. Where's your courage? God told Joshua, live life with courage, for I am with you wherever you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So face life with courage. That's not a human courage. That's a courage to trust the Lord and knowing who He is. How can you stop God? You can't. And He has already given me the victory. And fourthly, concerning headship, and gave him to be head over all things with respect to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who directs, and he has brought all under his headship. It is interesting, back in chapter 1, verse 10, it says that it is God's will that he will head up all things in Christ, both in heaven, on the earth, and things under the earth. You see, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All things are under his feet. Everybody will answer to him, both the saved and the unsaved. And so right now, those who are to be the saved, that are going to bow to and surrender to the lordship of Christ, the Lord is gathering them into his church or assembly. The church is not the building. The church is not the organization. The church is the people. And for us, God's Spirit has blessed us and has mercy on us to place us under the headship of Christ now. We have surrendered to him. We're not fighting against God anymore. We are surrendered to Christ, and God is continually bringing people under his headship, both Jew and Gentile. And there are those who are refusing. They refuse the pull. They refuse the persuasion. But in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us they too one day will confess to the lordship of Christ, but it will not be for salvation, but they will admit he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every tongue will confess that, saved and unsaved. So right now, he's the head of the church. Right now, we are the testimony to the rest of the world of what it is like to have a normal surrender to God in the midst of a world that is refusing to surrender. Then it says, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling, that's a participle, all things, neuter plural, in all people. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is the fullness, and his fullness is filling constantly all of his church in all things and in all people. That is, in every circumstance and in every heart condition, in my spirit, he is constantly filling me, and in my circumstances, he is constantly filling the circumstances with himself. As the head of the church, he fills all circumstances in all of his people. When God enlightens us to be able to see, not see mystically, but to sense, to know, to realize, basically what this text is saying is God's got us covered. Inside and out, he's all over us. We're his children. Inside and out, he takes care of us. Well, what about the hard situations? Well, that's his message. It's not whether I can handle it or not. The question is always to me, can the Lord handle that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it tells us that there is no temptation or trial, to come upon us that is not common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the trial, give us a way to escape so that we can bear up under it. Many people just leave off that last little phrase. Some people say, well, God gives us a way of escape, so Lord, get me out of here. Get me out of this thing. And back to our original statements at the beginning of the hour. God's message to us is, I don't have to take it away. It's not whether you can take care of it or not, it's whether the Lord can take care of it or not. And if we know the Lord can take care of it, he wants us to trust him. But our initial human reaction is that, Lord, I cannot do it. In Colossians 2:10, after saying that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He's the head. He's not just the source, he's in control. He's the authority. And I am complete in Christ. I have all the fullness of God living inside of me. But the physical realm tells me that's not true. Because I can't feel it. I don't feel like I have God. But when I submit to the persuasion of God's Spirit, and by faith trust Christ for who he is, the filling of his Spirit and his presence is my strength. And my weakened frame becomes the dwelling place of the power, the resurrection power, and the ascension power of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't saying this is every once in a while, or hopefully you get to experience this once in your life. Paul is presenting it as the normal Christian life. What it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower. If you follow a church, you're a churchian. If you follow Christ, you're a Christian. Biblically. So next week we begin chapter 2, and the resurrection power of Christ and the ascension power of Christ is brought over and is presented to us a detailed account of salvation. How a person is saved through the resurrection power and sanctified in the ascension power of Jesus Christ. To close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our thoughts and hearts go to you in thanksgiving for your great work. Not a great work that is sitting on the sideline waiting for us to claim, but a great work that is already going on in us, in our spirit, in the spirit realm. Help us to realize and see and to know that our strength is not physical. Our Christianity is not according to the human and the physical, but it is by faith, trusting you, surrendering ourselves to you, for you to work in our spirit through your spirit. We confess that we don't have the ability to see and to know and to understand in the human. And we confess our need for you to reveal and enlighten us with the reality of the truth of who you are and who we are in you and what you've done for us, so that we too can trust you and experience all the fullness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.